The basic teaching in Numbers chapter 3 has to do with the numbering of the Levites and the ministry that was committed to them in the tabernacle. You may recall that Levi was one of the sons of Jacob, and from Levi was descended first of all Aaron, whose house was consecrated for the priesthood. Aaron and his sons were essentially mediators. They were middlemen between Israel and God. The second son was Moses, Aaron's brother, and he was consecrated for quite a different task. He was dedicated and set apart for leadership in the nation. And alongside these two men, you had the other brothers who were set apart as Levites. And the Levites were subordinate to the priests. Their lives were spent serving the priesthood. And they were, in an old familiar phrase, ministers to the ministers of God. That's a very great calling in the Christian church, to be called by God to be a minister to the minister of God. And three of these sons in particular are singled out in verse 13. And the main body of the chapter is about these three young men and their houses and their duties: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. You find the names in verse 17. And these were the three houses which cared for the fabric of the tent of God, so that when the nation rose up and went on the march to the promised land, these were the three houses which saw to the folding of the linens and the materials of the tabernacle, the carrying of the altars, the transport of the Ark of the Covenant, and so on. And so this entire chapter of Numbers is taken up with who should be doing what in the work of God and how it should be done. And so the theme is Christian service. If I can read to you from C.H. McIntosh's useful little book. C.H. McIntosh was one of the founders of the Plymouth Brethren last century. And although the book was written well over 100 years ago, it's still full of meat and full of valuable things for today's Christian. And C.H. McIntosh, writing on this chapter, says, "The Levites present to us a company of earnest workers." Chapter is about serving God. And that, it should be noted, not as casual laborers running to and fro and doing what seemed right in their own eyes. There is nothing of that sort in the chapter. If the men of war in chapter 1 had their pedigree to show and their standard to adhere to, so the Levites had their center to gather round and their work to do. It was as clear, distinct, and defined as God could make it. And it was all under the authority and the direction of the high priest. The theme is service. And in fact, beyond that theme, there is another theme that runs right through the chapter, and it is the cost of service. And if you like, what the chapter is about is what it costs to serve the living God. What it costs to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that strikes you in the chapter is the first cost. And it is the cost of presumption in service. Because the chapter starts with the famous and the sad story of Nadab and Abihu, the first two sons of Aaron. You find them in verses 2 to 4. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu. Verse 4. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered unholy fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And so the question arises, why this terrible judgment from God on two anointed priests? What had these men done that was so dreadful to merit this kind of condemnation from God? We are told that Nadab and Abihu died because they offered strange fire to the Lord. Now, what can that mean? What can it mean for us today, offering strange fire to God? And it seems that the judgment on their presumption in God's service was measured by the greatness of their privileges. Because Nadab and Abihu were very privileged men. And because their privileges were great, their judgment was great. We're told in Exodus chapter 24 that Nadab and Abihu were among those elders of Israel who were chosen by God and summoned by God to come to the mountain. And we read these extraordinary words. They saw the God of Israel and sat down to eat and drink. Are there any more extraordinary words in the Old Testament? Think of the paradox of seeing an invisible God. How can you see an invisible God? And if you could, would you have the courage to sit down and have a picnic before his face? Because that's what they did. They saw the God of Israel and sat down to eat and drink. These were privileged men. If you turn to Exodus chapter 24, and the first verse to start with. And he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off. Verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. How ominous! And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank, like a communion before God's face. Think of the privilege. If you turn over to Leviticus chapter 10, you'll find the next reference to these two privileged men. And we read in Leviticus chapter 10 and the first three verses of their judgment. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unholy fire before the Lord, such as he had not commanded them. And fire came forth from the presence of the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, and these are momentous words. I will show myself holy among those who are near me." Isn't that lovely? Isn't that marvelous? Does that not warm your heart? "I will show myself holy among those who are near me." But you see, the real understanding of this strange fire that these two boys offer to God lies in the closing verses of the previous chapter. And if you look back to Leviticus chapter 9, this is what you read from verse 22 onwards. "Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them," probably with the Aaronic blessing, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, the holy place. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came forth from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." And that phrase there in verse 24, fire came forth from before the Lord. And we mustn't think that this was fire from heaven. It's wrong to think that heaven opened and fire came down and consumed the sacrifices. It was fire from the altar of God inside the holy place. Because on the altar in the holy place, there was always fire burning. There was a perpetual flame of consecration to God. And it was a perpetual witness. It was a flame of burning consecration. And it never went out. And the fire that was used for the sacrifices in the tabernacle was fire that was taken from the altar of God. But Nadab and Abihu had other ideas. It's always our own ideas that ruin us. Haven't you found that out? It's what we think and how we think Christ's work should be done, and how we think the church should be run. And it seems that Nadab and Abihu got hold of their fire from somewhere else. It didn't come from the holy place. It didn't come from the perpetual flame of consecration that was always burning before the Lord. They got fire of their own. And it was that act of presumption, offering strange fire to God, that incurred God's displeasure and judgment. And even today, you know, it is possible to try to serve Christ by offering him strange fire. I think of those who attempt to do Christian work in their own way, doing their own thing according to their own opinions. And to do the work of Christ in our own way is to offer to Christ a sacrifice that has not been lit by the fire from the perpetual flame on the altar of God. It is a false enthusiasm. It is false fire. It is false consecration. I suppose one of the modern equivalents of this is the spectacle of so many folk who work for the church and labor for the good of the church, and yet who do not give evidence of a vestige of living faith. I spoke some time ago at a wedding with an elderly couple who did not know the meaning of the phrase, joined to Christ. I said, a Christian is someone who is joined to Christ. They'd gone to church all their days, in fact for over 70 years, and he was an elder. And she was still an active worker and well known as such. And neither of them had ever heard of what it meant to be joined to Christ and united with Christ in saving faith. That's what makes a Christian. You can't be a Christian if you're not joined to Christ. And so the consecration they were offering was not fired by flames from the perpetual fire on the altar inside the holy place. And that's the first cost in service, the cost of presumption. My friends, how wise it is and how safe it is to be in Christ's place, doing Christ's work in Christ's way. That's offering real fire to God. The second cost is the cost of ministry. We are told twice in the chapter that the Levites were the redemption price for the firstborn sons in Israel. You see, there's a grand law running right through the Old Testament. One of the most attractive of all the laws of God in the Old Testament. And the law said this: only the best is good enough for God. You were not allowed, under the law of God, to bring to God an unworthy sacrifice or anything that was second rate or cheap or something that cost you nothing, something that was mean and shabby and tenth rate, because the law said only the best was good enough for God. It's a principle you find, for example, if you turn to Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 22, the sort of sacrifices you could bring God. Now, you know that the Israelites had to give a tenth of the flock to God, and so the shepherd would count the sheep as they passed. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And he would look at the tenth, and it was a prize sheep. So he might be tempted to put the prize sheep aside and put in a scabby sheep for God. God said, no. If the tenth one is the best, you give the best to God, because that's what he's worthy of. And in Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, when any one of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents his offering, whether in payment of a vow or as a freewill offering, which is offered to the Lord as a burnt offering, to be accepted, you shall offer a male without blemish, must be perfect, of the bulls, or the sheep, or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. Nothing shabby for God. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. Animals, blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or make of them an offering by fire upon the altar to the Lord. 24. Any animal which has its private parts crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord or sacrifice within your land. Neither shall you offer as the bread of your God any such animals gotten from a foreigner, since there is blemish in them because of their mutilation. Because of their mutilation, they will not be accepted for you. One more reading. I don't want to weary you with readings. 1 Samuel, you find the principle very well illustrated in the story of Saul and Agag and the sheep. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore hearken to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way, the Amalekites. They were like collie dogs all through Israel's journey. You ever walked into a farm and had the collies snapping at your heels? Most infuriating. Of course, they're only doing their job. They think you're sheep, you see. They want to herd you and push you along, But it's very annoying if you're not a sheep. The Amalekites were forever snapping at the heels of God's people. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. So Saul summoned the people. Verse 7. Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive when he should have killed him, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, all that was despised and worthless. They utterly destroyed. In other words, they kept the best for themselves and offered the rubbish to God. It's all summed up marvelously in King David's great words at the close of 2 Samuel, and it is a great principle of Christian living. David said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Only the best for God. And out of that principle, the firstborn male was one of the requirements. Your son had to be handed over to God for consecration. Just as the firstborn goat, the firstborn ram, the firstborn bullock, the firstborn ass. And in a sense, what God was asking you to do was this. He was asking you to throw your life away and to throw your future away. He was asking you to trust him at his word and take him explicitly and implicitly at his word. He says, hand over the firstborn and throw yourself away. After all, you might never have another son. Your nanny goat might never have another kid. Your ewe might never bear any more sheep. And yet the firstborn was his. And that's the risk you took. You handed the firstborn to God because the rule was only the best was good enough for him. If you know the history of Scotland, and indeed of England, you'll know that this is an ancient custom which went right on into the 18th and 19th centuries. Down in England, the well-to-do families used to hand over their first son for Christian work. The second son went to the Navy. The third son went to the Army. And up here in Scotland, the first son was consecrated to preach the gospel. He was handed over to the church. And the second son was handed over to the land and became the laird. The point is, only the best for God. But the Lord decided that the Israelites could keep their firstborn sons if the Levites took their place as substitutes. And so the Levitical ministers were the redemption price for the firstborn sons in Israel. And you know, that is the part, that is part of the cost of Christian ministry. I'm not just speaking about what I'm doing now, but what you are called to be and to do if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. God has set you aside as the best for himself. Just as the Levites were set aside as substitutes for the firstborn, the redemption price of the firstborn sons. If you are a servant of Jesus Christ, you are consecrated to that kind of life. I like the words of Murray McChain. He was speaking of a young new Christian in Dundee. And he said of the young lad, he has been spoiled for Christ. Meaning, of course, that since he came to Christ, he was spoiled for everything else. Spoiled for the world, spoiled to pleasure, spoiled to vanity, and the snares and the baubles. And when you become a minister of Christ, and I'm not the only minister of Christ, like the Levites, you are consecrated to be spoiled for Christ and the very best for God. And when I hear and read of professing ministers, and their sad improprieties, and their careless behavior, I cannot but recall the words of Isaiah in chapter 52 and verse 11, where he speaks about the Levites like this. And this is what it is to be a minister of Christ. Be ye clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord. Holiness of life is not an option. Separation for Christ is not an option. They are the hallmarks of consecrated ministry. And thirdly, there is the cost of fruitfulness. You'll notice that in verse 17, in closing, there's a concentration on the three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And then in later verses, from 21 onwards, you get the sort of duties they had to do. I wonder if you were mentally alive when we read all these duties, and if you could see the sort of differences between the work assigned to the three sons. If you look at verse 25 onwards, you notice that the sons of Gershon had mostly to do with materials, curtains, hangings, drapes, and skins. If you watched them at work, you would watch all these men folding cloths and folding curtains. And then in the second group, Kohath, 27 onwards, you'll find their duties from verse 31 onwards. Very, very grand. The Ark of the Covenant, the table, the golden lampstand, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary, all the very grand things plated with gold in God's house. And then Merari, the third group, from verse 33 onwards, And you'll see from verse 36 that they were in charge of things that seemed rather dull. 36, the appointed charge of the sons of Merari was to be the frames of the tabernacle, I'd say the wooden supports that kept the curtains up. The bars that held the whole thing together, the pillars that held up the material roof, the bases of the pillars, even down in verse 37 to the pegs and the cords. We should say the nails of the tabernacle. And these three men, these three houses, were at their most fruitful and at their best for God when they were doing what God had called them to do and doing it in God's way. They couldn't exchange duties. The children from the house of Kohath couldn't cross the line and start doing what the sons of Merari were doing. And the sons of Gershon weren't allowed to interfere with the work that had been allotted to the sons of Kohath. Every man was in his own place doing what God had wanted him to do in the way God wanted him to do it. Now I'm sure that at least two of the boys must have cast envious eyes upon this middle lad, Kohath, staggering around with the golden candlestick and the golden altars and all these grand, impressive things from the Holy of Holies. Have you ever felt that perhaps God could call you, or God should call you, to something more prominent in the fellowship? Do you want to do something more noticeable, something more noteworthy? Well, the cost of fruitfulness and the glory of Christian fruitfulness is this: that they were in the right place, doing God's work in God's way. And because they were doing that, there was no room for pride, and there was no room for envy, and there was no room for jealousy. C.H. McIntosh says in his commentaries, "The man who was carrying a nail from the tabernacle of God was just as precious in the sight of God as the man who carried the altar." And McIntosh says, "Better to be a man carrying a nail from the tent of God than to be the king of Egypt or the king of Assyria. In the right place, doing God's work in God's way." Let me finish with a quotation from the historian Arnold Toynbee. "Apathy can only be overcome by enthusiasm, and enthusiasm can only be aroused by two things. First, an ideal which takes the imagination by storm. And secondly, a definite, intelligible plan for carrying that ideal into practice." Now, I don't think Arnold Toynbee was a Christian, but that quotation can be baptized into Christ. Let me do it in closing. Apathy in the church can only be overcome by enthusiasm for Christ. and enthusiasm for Christ can only be aroused by two things. First of all, an evangelical ideal which takes the imagination by storm. And secondly, a definite, intelligible plan for carrying that evangelical ideal into practice. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of His word. To His name be the honor and praise.